Leviathan, Part 2, Commonwealth, by Thomas Hobbes, first published in 1651. This reading is based on a text at the website www.earlymoderntexts.com. Reader, Mill Nicholson. Chapter 31, The Kingdom of God by Nature. I have sufficiently proved in what I have already written that the raw condition of nature, that is, of the absolute liberty possessed by people who are neither sovereigns nor subjects, is anarchy and a condition of war, that the precepts by which men are guided to avoid that condition are the laws of nature, that a commonwealth without sovereign power cannot survive, and is a commonwealth only in name, that subjects owe to sovereigns simple obedience, except when that would conflict with the laws of God. For a complete knowledge of civil duty, all that remains is to know what those laws of God are. For without that, a man commanded by the civil power to do something doesn't know whether it would be contrary to the law of God or not. And so either by too much civil obedience he offends the divine majesty, or through fear of offending God he disobeys commandments of the commonwealth that he ought to obey. To avoid both these rocks, he needs to know what the divine laws are. And seeing that any knowledge of law depends on knowledge about the sovereign power, I shall say something in this chapter about the kingdom of God. God is king, let the earth rejoice, says the psalmist. And again, God is king, though the nations be angry, and he sits between the cherubims, though the earth be moved. Whether men want it or not, they must be subject always to the divine power. By denying the existence or providence of God, men don't shake off their yoke. If they shake anything off, it's their ease. But it is a merely metaphorical use of the word kingdom to apply it to this power of God, which extends itself not only to man, but also to beasts and plants and inanimate bodies. For someone is not properly said to reign unless he governs his subjects by his word, promising rewards to those who obey it, and threatening with punishment those who do not. So inanimate bodies and unthinking creatures are not subjects in the kingdom of God, because they don't understand anything as an order from him, nor are atheists, or those who don't believe that God has any care for the actions of mankind, because they don't acknowledge any message as his, and have no hope of his rewards or fear from his threats. So God's subjects are those who believe there is a God who governs the world, and has given precepts and propounded rewards and punishments to mankind. All the rest are to be understood as his enemies. To rule by words requires that those words be made plainly known, for otherwise they are not laws. Because it's of the nature of laws to be adequately and clearly promulgated, so as to take away the excuse of ignorance. The laws of men can be promulgated in only one way, namely by proclamation, that is, by the voice of man. But God declares his laws in three ways: by the dictates of natural reason, by revelation, and by the voice of some man whom God makes credible by the operation of miracles. And so there is a triple word of God: rational, sensible, and prophetic, corresponding to a triple hearing: right reason, supernatural sensing, and faith. As for supernatural sensing, which consists in revelation or inspiration, God never gives universal laws in this way, because he speaks like this not to all mankind, but to individual persons, and says different things to different men. The difference between the other two kinds of God's word, rational and prophetic, is the basis for attributing to God a twofold kingdom, natural and prophetic. In his natural kingdom, God governs all men who acknowledge his providence, doing this by the natural dictates of right reason. And in his prophetic kingdom, having chosen one special nation, the Jews, as his subjects, he governs them, and them alone, not only by natural reason, but also by positive laws which he gave them through his holy prophets. I intend to speak in this chapter of the natural kingdom of God. The right of nature, whereby God reigns over men and punishes those who break his laws, doesn't come from his creating men, as though he required them to be obedient in gratitude for the benefit he gave them in bringing them into existence. It comes rather from his irresistible power. I showed earlier how the sovereign right arises from a pact, to show how the same right can arise from nature. All I need is to show what is needed for it to be sempiternal, that is, never extinguished. Seeing that all men had by nature a right to all things, each of them had a right to reign over all the rest. But because this right couldn't be implemented by force, the safety of everyone required them to set aside that right and agree to set up men with sovereign authority to rule and defend them. If one man had irresistible power, however, he would have had no reason not to use it to rule and defend himself and everyone else as he saw fit. Anyone whose power is irresistible, therefore, naturally has dominion over all men, just because he excels in power. So it's because of that power that God's kingdom over men, and his right of afflicting men as he wishes, belongs naturally to him, not as gracious creator, but as omnipotent. And though punishment is always on account of sin, because punishment means affliction for sin, the right of afflicting men comes not from men's sin, but from God's power. The question, why do evil men often prosper, and good men suffer adversity, was much disputed by the ancients, and is the same as the question we ask now. On what basis does God decide how to distribute prosperities and adversities in this life? This is so hard to answer, that it has shaken the faith not only of the common people, but of philosophers and even of the saints, concerning divine providence. David says, "And how good is the God of Israel to those who are upright in heart, and yet my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was grieved at the wicked when I saw the ungodly in such prosperity." And remember how earnestly Job complains to God for the many afflictions he suffered despite his righteousness. In the case of Job, God himself answers the question, basing what he has done not on Job's sin, but on his own power. Job's friends explained his afflictions by his sins, and he defended himself through his awareness of his innocence. But God himself takes up the matter, and justifies the affliction of Job by arguments drawn from his power, such as, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" and the like, and goes on to approve Job's innocence and criticize the erroneous doctrine of his friends. This doctrine fits with something our Saviour said regarding the man who was born blind. Neither this man nor his parents have sinned, but he is blind so that the works of God might be made manifest in him. And though it is said in the Bible that death entered into the world by sin, meaning that if Adam had never sinned, he would never have died, that is, would never have had his soul separated from his body, it doesn't follow that God could not justly have afflicted Adam even if he had not sinned, as he afflicts other living creatures that cannot sin. Having spoken of God's right to sovereignty as grounded only on nature, the next topic is the content of the divine laws or dictates of natural reason, laws concerning either the natural duties of one man to another, or the honour naturally due from us to our divine sovereign. The first are the laws of nature, which I have already discussed, namely equity, justice, mercy, humility, and the rest of the moral virtues. So it remains for us to consider what commands are given to men by their natural reason only, without any other word of God. Honour consists in the inward thought and opinion of the power and goodness of someone else. To honour God, therefore, is to think as highly as is possible of his power and goodness. The external signs of that opinion, in words and actions, are called worship, which is one part of what the Latins understand by the word cultus. For cultus, or cultivation, properly signifies the work that a man puts into something so as to get benefit from it. Now, there are two kinds of situation where we get benefit from something. In the first kind, the things we get benefit from are subject to us, and the profit they yield is a natural effect of the work we do on them. Thus, work on the earth is called agriculture, and the education of children is the culture of their minds. In the second kind of situation, what we are trying to get benefit from are not subject to us, and it is for them to decide whether to repay our work. Thus, where men's wills are to be brought around to our purposes, not by our force, but by their willingness to please, cultus means about the same as courting, that is, winning the favour of someone from whom we hope for some benefit, by praising him, acknowledging his power, and doing whatever is pleasing to him. That's what worship is, properly understood. From internal honour, consisting in the belief that someone is powerful and good, there arise three passions: love, relating to goodness, and hope and fear, relating to power, and three parts of external worship: praising the object's goodness, and magnifying and blessing the object's power, and the happiness it gives him. Praise and magnifying can be expressed by words or by actions. By words, when we say that a man is good or great. By actions, when we thank him for his generosity and obey his power. The opinion that someone else is happy can be expressed only by words. Some attributes and some actions are naturally signs of honour. Attributes such as goodness, justice, generosity, and the like, and actions such as prayers, thanks, and obedience. Other signs of honour are so by convention, or custom of men. A single kind of action can express honour at some times and places, dishonour at others, and neither honour nor dishonour at others again. Examples are the gestures of greeting, prayer, and thanksgiving, which are differently used at different times and places. The former of these is natural worship, while the latter is conventional worship. Conventional worship can be divided into commanded worship and voluntary or free worship. Commanded, when it is required by him who is worshipped. Voluntary or free, when it is such as the worshipper thinks fit. When it is commanded, what constitutes the worship is not the words or gestures, but the obedience. But when it is free, the worship consists in the opinion of the spectators. For if the words or actions by which we intend honour seem to them to be ridiculous or disrespectful, they aren't worship, because they aren't signs of honour. Why not? Because a sign is not a sign to him who gives it, but to him to whom it is given, that is, to the spectator. There is also the division into public worship and private worship. Public is the worship that a commonwealth performs as one person. The end or aim of worship amongst men is power. For when men see a man being worshipped, they take him to be powerful, and are the readier to obey him, which makes his power greater still. But God has no ends or aims. The worship we do him comes from our duty, and is conducted according to our abilities by the same rules that reason dictates for the honouring by weak men of more powerful ones, in the hope of benefit, out of fear of harm, or in thankfulness for good already received from them. So that we can know what the light of nature teaches us about worshipping God, I will begin with his attributes. First, it's obvious that we ought to attribute existence to him, for no man can be willing to honour something that he thinks doesn't exist. Secondly, the philosophers who said that God is the world, or the soul of the world, spoke unworthily of him, denying his existence. For by God is understood the cause of the world. And to say the world is God is to say there is no cause of it, that is, no God. Thirdly, to say the world was not created but is eternal is to deny there is a God, because something that is eternal has no cause. Fourthly, those who try to attribute greater ease to God by denying that he cares for mankind take his honour from him, for they take away men's love and fear of him, which is the root of honour. Fifthly, to say that God is finite in any respect that signifies greatness and power is not to honour him, for it's not a sign of the wish to honour God to attribute to him less than we can, and finite is less than we can, because to finite we can easily add more. Therefore, to attribute shape to him is not to honour him, for all shape is finite. nor to say that we conceive, imagine, or have an idea of him in our mind, for whatever we conceive is finite, nor to attribute to him parts or totality, because anything involving parts or wholes is finite, nor to say that he is in this or that place, for whatever has a place is bounded and finite, nor that he moves or stays still, for both these attributes ascribe place to him, nor that there are more gods than one, because that implies them all to be finite, for there can't be more than one infinite. Nor does it honour God to ascribe to him passions that involve grief, repentance, anger, mercy, or want, appetite, hope, desire, or any passive faculty, for passion is power limited by something else. It is all right to speak of God metaphorically in such ways, attributing to him not the passion but some state that would be the effect of that passion in men. So when we ascribe to God a will, this is to be understood as referring not to a rational appetite like the will of man, but rather to the power by which God brings about everything. The same holds for attributions to him of sight and other acts of the senses, or of knowledge and understanding. For these, in us, are nothing but a tumult, created in the mind by external things pressing on the organs of a man's body. And there's no such thing in God, to whom nothing can be attributed that depends on natural causes. If we want to attribute to God nothing but what is warranted by natural reason, we must use either such negative attributes as infinite, eternal, and incomprehensible, or superlatives such as most high and most great, or indefinite characterizations such as good, just, holy, and creator, not meaning to confine him within the limits of our imagination by saying what he is, but expressing how much we admire him and how ready we would be to obey him, which is a sign of humility and of a will to honour him as much as we can. For there is only one name to signify our conception of his nature, and that is I Am, and only one name of his relation to us, and that is God, which contains Father, King, and Lord. Concerning the actions of divine worship, it is a most general command of reason that they be signs of the intention to honour God. First among these are prayers. For when people were thought to make gods out of images, it wasn't the carvers of the images who were thought to do this, but the people who prayed to them. Secondly, there is the giving of thanks, which differs from prayer in divine worship only in that prayers precede the benefit and thanks follow it, each having the same purpose, which is to acknowledge God as author of all benefits, past as well as future. Thirdly, gifts, that is, sacrifices and offerings, are signs of honour if they are of the best quality, for they are thanksgivings. Fourthly, not to swear by anyone but God is naturally a sign of honour, for it's an admission that only God knows the heart, and that no man's intelligence or strength can protect a man against God's vengeance on the perjured. Fifthly, it's a part of rational worship to be thoughtfully careful in how you speak of God, for that is evidence of a fear of him, and fear is an acknowledgment of his power. From this it follows that the name of God is not to be used rashly and to no purpose, and it is used to no purpose, or in vain, when it is used in oaths, other than as ordered by the commonwealth to make judgments certain, or between commonwealths to avoid war. It also follows that arguing about God's nature is contrary to his honour, for that presupposes that in this natural kingdom of God's, the only way to know anything is through natural reason, that is, the principles of natural science, which are so far from teaching us anything of God's nature that they can't even teach us our own nature, or that of the smallest living creature. So when men bring the principles of natural reason into a dispute about the attributes of God, they merely dishonour him. For when we make attributions to God, what we should mean to express is not philosophical truth, but rather our pious intention to do him the greatest honour we are capable of. It is because men have lost sight of this that we have had volumes of disputation about the nature of God, volumes that tend to honour not God, but the brilliance and learning of the writers, and are nothing but thoughtless and vain misuses of his sacred name. Sixthly, in prayers, thanksgivings, offerings, and sacrifices, it's a dictate of natural reason that each of these should be the best and most honouring of its kind. For example, prayers and thanksgiving should be made in words and phrases that are not impromptu or casual or common, but beautiful and well composed. For otherwise we don't do God as much honour as we can. And therefore the heathens, although it was absurd of them to worship images as gods, were reasonable to do it in verse and with vocal and instrumental music. Also it was according to reason, because it came from an intention to honour the God in question, that the beasts they offered in sacrifice, and the gifts they offered, and their actions in worshipping, were all full of submission and commemorative of benefits received. Seventhly, reason directs us to worship God not only in secret, but also, and especially, in public, and in the sight of other men. For without that, we lose any chance of getting others to honour him, which is the most acceptable part of our own honouring of him. Lastly, the greatest worship of all is obedience to his laws, that is, to the laws of nature. For just as obedience is more acceptable to God than sacrifice, so also to disregard his commandments is the greatest of all insults. That completes my account of the laws of divine worship that natural reason dictates to private men. But seeing that a commonwealth is just one person, it ought to present to God just one worship, which it does when it commands worship to be exhibited publicly by private men. That is public worship, which by definition has to be uniform. For actions performed differently by different men can't be said to be public worship. Therefore, where many sorts of worship are allowed, coming from the different religions of private men, it can't be said that there's any public worship, or that the Commonwealth has any religion. Because words have their meanings by agreement and convention among men, and that includes words that stand for the attributes of God, the attributions that honour God are the ones that men intend to honour him. And whatever the wills of particular men can do, where reason is the only law, can be done by the Commonwealth's will through civil laws. So the Commonwealth can intend that certain attributions to God shall honour him. But a Commonwealth has no will, and makes no laws, except by the will of the man, or assembly with the sovereign power, from which it follows that the attributes the sovereign ordains to be signs of honour in the worship of God ought to be understood and used as such by private men in their public worship. Not all actions are signs by convention. Some are naturally signs of honour, others of dishonour. And these latter, the actions that men are ashamed to perform in the sight of someone they respect, cannot be made part of divine worship. And the former, such as decent, modest, humble behaviour, cannot be separated from it. But countless actions and gestures are not naturally honouring or dishonouring, and such of them as the Commonwealth ordains to be publicly and universally in use as signs of honour and part of God's worship, are to be understood and used as such by the subjects. Having thus briefly spoken of the natural kingdom of God, and of his natural laws, I will add to this chapter only a short account of his natural punishments. Every action of a man in this life starts a chain of consequences too long for any human viewpoint to be high enough to see clear down to the end. And in this chain, pleasing and unpleasing events are linked in such a way that anyone who does something for his pleasure must be prepared to put up with the pains that come with it. And these pains are the natural punishments of actions that set in train more harm than good. That's how it comes about that intemperance is naturally punished with diseases, rashness with mischances, injustice with the violence of enemies, pride with ruin, cowardice with oppression, and, a specially important pair, negligent government by princes with rebellion, and rebellion with slaughter. For seeing that punishments result from breaking laws, natural punishments must result naturally from breaking the laws of nature, and so they follow such breaches as their natural effects, not ones that someone has chosen as punishments. Concerning the constitution of the Commonwealth, the right of the sovereign, and the duties of the citizens, which were to be deduced from the principles of natural reason, I have said all the things I had to say. It is solid and clear, and I think it will please those whose minds are free. But when I consider how different my doctrine is from the practice of most of the world, especially of our western parts, that have received their moral learning from ancient Rome and Athens, and how much depth of moral philosophy is required in those who administer the sovereign power, I come near to thinking that this work of mine is as useless as the Commonwealth of Plato. For he also holds that it's impossible for the disorders of state and change of governments by civil war ever to be taken away until sovereigns become philosophers. But when I consider again that the science of natural justice is the only science necessary for sovereigns and their principal ministers, that they needn't be burdened, as they are by Plato, with the mathematical sciences, except for establishing good laws to encourage men to study them, and that neither Plato nor any other philosopher until now has put into order and sufficiently or probably proved all the theorems of moral doctrine from which men can learn how to govern and how to obey. I recover some hope that some day this writing of mine may fall into the hands of a sovereign, who will think about it himself, for it is short and I think clear, without the help of any prejudiced or envious interpreter, and employ his intact sovereignty in protecting the public teaching of it, thus converting this theoretical truth into something practically useful. End of chapter 31. End of part 2.